this letter to Philemon, one chapter here, and Paul writes this really for three express reasons that he mentions in the chapter. The first and the key one is verse 17, where Paul says, "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me." It is so that Philemon will receive back Onesimus as he is now a brother in Christ. That is the main reason he's writing this letter. The subsequent reason in verse 13, Paul mentions he's hoping that Philemon would be willing to send Onesimus back with him to minister with him. That's a hope of his, but he's leaving that in Philemon's hands. And lastly, at the end in verse 22, he mentions that he is planning to go see Philemon and that Philemon would prepare a place for him. So those are the reasons he's writing this letter, mainly for Onesimus, but also in relation to ministry, hoping to get him back and saying, "Hey, I'd love to come visit. So if I do, get ready." So he's got some practical reasons, but Paul is still in prison at this point writing this letter. Let's begin in verse 1 and we'll make our way through. "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Typical introduction, Paul begins by introducing himself. Writing from prison, he calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Actually, the only time he introduces himself as such. He'll mention his imprisonment six times in this short letter. It's something that's on his mind. He is a prisoner, though, of Christ Jesus. What that means is he is different from the other inmates because he is in prison for the cause of Christ and they are in prison for other reasons. So he is there literally because of Christ, and he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He realizes that my life is his, and apparently I'm where he would have me to be, which again is a remarkable thing to say for a guy that was constantly traveling, whose his heart was to go into the world and share the gospel. He was brave. I think we can sometimes not really appreciate what it was to travel as much as he did and as far as he did and how hard that was. And the reality is, I think even many of us who have good intentions, we want to serve the Lord or we have particular ways that we would like to serve him. When those are shut off to us and we are put in a place that we would not have chosen, to be able to sit down and contentedly write, "I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ," is a pretty remarkable thing. That's a guy who learned in any state he was to be content and to trust the Lord. And that's where Paul is and who he is. He says also, "and Timothy, our brother." So he places Timothy with him and in agreement with him. They would probably know Timothy, many of them. Timothy, again, Paul's kind of right-hand man that he would send places. And Timothy would be, again, an important person that may even minister to them in the future. So he includes Timothy. And that expresses that Timothy is in agreement with what is written. "To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer." To Philemon, that's who he's writing to. Apparently, Philemon lived in Colossae, which we learn from Colossians 4:9. Seems to be a part of the higher class. He is a slave owner, and also he apparently has a home that is large enough to host the church. And Paul, though he had never gone to Colossae, it seems like he met Philemon in Ephesus. He had a ministry there for a number of years because he's going to say that he led Philemon to the Lord, that Philemon owes him himself. The idea is he's one of his sons in the faith. So somewhere along the line they met, Paul led Philemon to Christ, and Philemon became a fellow servant with Paul and eventually leaves from likely the area in Ephesus and goes back to Colossae and begins to minister there and hosts this church in his house. He's a leader now in that church. He adds to the beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier. Most guess that Apphia is his wife, Philemon's wife. Some say Archippus is his son. It's guessing. It would seem like he's addressing his family there. Archippus was mentioned in Colossians as well. Paul calls him a fellow soldier, and he is another believer, brother in Christ, that is fighting the good fight of faith in the world. And it was a difficult fight for them. It was not easy. To call him a soldier meant that they were in a battle. He was the type of person that he could be in a battle with. He writes to him in Colossians, as we looked at just a little while ago, that he would fulfill the ministry that was given to him. So we don't know what the ministry was, but he was ministering. Some think he was there in Epaphras' stead as kind of the leader of the church. We're not sure. But he is at least the type of guy that is going to get into the battle with Paul. And if you get into a battle with Paul, you're usually in the heat of the battle. That was not typically the easy battle to be in. So to have a guy that would jump in that with you speaks well of this individual. So he's greeting Archippus as well. And now he mentions, and I think this little phrase is key to the letter, and to the church in your house. Most scholars and commentators really emphasize that Philemon is different because it is a private letter, and they want to take that emphasis and I think maybe push it a little too far. I see it a bit differently. They will say that phrase, the church in your house, refers to just the other saved family members in Philemon's household, not necessarily to the church at large. Every time that is mentioned in the Bible, the church in their house is used that way. Romans 16:5, 1 Corinthians 16:19, Colossians 4:15. It never refers to direct family members. It refers to the church. The church. That's what it is. So what that tells us, if that's true, is that this is not just a private letter. Paul is including the church in his greeting. I think to say that it's just family really is throwing something into the text that's not there. Paul also greets in the beginning with Timothy. He includes Timothy. He's going to include a bunch of other individuals at the end of the letter. Verse 3 here, verses 22 and 25 in the farewell, he uses the plural you, not just you, Philemon. The idea is y'all, right? All you guys. He writes personal letters. Like, he writes to Timothy, and he just mentions Timothy in the greeting and the farewell. But this is a unique letter, and I think one of the reasons is key to realize that is because Paul knows everyone is aware of this very public situation. And so he's addressing everyone aware of this very public situation. They knew Onesimus. He left Philemon, and it wasn't on good terms. Onesimus showed up with Paul in prison and was there with a bunch of guys there who heard his story. So this is not a private issue. This is a very public issue. And Paul is writing back to the public that is aware of it. So Philemon is a public letter with a personal appeal. And that's different than just being a private letter. And it's very much, we'll say, in our culture, we do things like this. If I'm giving a speech at a wedding, a best man speech, I'm speaking to an individual, but I realize there's a whole bunch of people present. At an ordination for pastors, very often what they'll do is they'll have another pastor share a message that is directed at the pastor who's being ordained in front of the whole congregation so they can hear that. It is a personal appeal in a public setting. And what we find here in this letter and why it's important is because this personal appeal, Paul is anticipating in verse 21, he tells us, Philemon's wonderful response. And you can imagine as we read through this, why it's key and where you realize the power of it is Philemon gets up and reads this letter out loud to all the people who knew what happened, to his church and his family, with Onesimus standing there, and then has to respond. And that response, Paul assumes, is going to be even better than what he hopes and writes. So it becomes a public testimony. It's not just a letter that Philemon gets on his own that nobody else reads and knows what's happening. It becomes a public letter that is personally appealing to an individual. And that then becomes an our testimony to everybody who sees it and is aware of it. So there's a very unique power behind this epistle, even though it is simple in how it is written. So you can imagine what that would mean for not only Philemon and his family, but there were no doubt other slaves that were Christians that were sitting there that are hearing this, believers of all different types. And to hear not only what the apostle has to say, and then to watch Christians respond, became a testimony in a very unique way of the work of Christ and the power of the gospel. So that's what's happening here. Public letter with a personal appeal. Paul will say in verse 3, grace to you is typical greeting, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, that's you all. And peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody's excluded in that. Grace and peace. Of course, grace always first, then peace from the Lord. Now he's going to get into his typical encouragement. Paul says in verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Paul was thankful, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus, and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So Paul now writes this, saying right off the bat again in 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. He's thankful for Philemon. He's thankful for the work of the Lord in his life and the believers in his house. He's thankful that he's going to talk about his Christian character that's being displayed. He's thankful that he's writing to another believer in Christ that good things are happening in him, and he's constantly praying for that individual. Which, again, I think is an important example for us, because sometimes it becomes easy to focus our prayers on those who don't know the Lord or maybe are struggling in their walk with the Lord, and we should pray for them. But I would say even more often we see Paul praying for people that are doing all right with the Lord. As we would say, in general, they look like they're doing pretty well. But Paul is constantly praying for those things. Where he sees spiritual life, he is thankful to God, and he prays that that life would continue and grow. He wanted to abound. And he's constantly lifting those things to the Lord. And wonderfully, his gratitude isn't drained in a single prayer or expression. He's encouraged by this life. He says he's hearing, and hearing practically probably from Epaphras, who has come and been with him, and Onesimus, no doubt himself, of the things that are happening there. He says, hearing of your love and your faith. And he's thankful to God for those things because he knows that nobody can create those other than God. God is the author of those things in our lives. I can't sit here and command anybody to have more love and faith. I can't tell you to work it up yourself. God has to work those things in us. And where they're real, Paul knew God was the author of those virtues by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so he was thankful to God wherever he saw those things. And he says, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Wonderfully, nobody again left out. Genuine love toward God, genuine faith toward God is going to be expressed in genuine love and faith toward the people of God. And we'll look more at that later as it becomes one of the main themes of the book. But that is clearly taught in the Bible, that if I think I possess anything toward God that is not expressed toward other individuals, I don't actually have that thing. And Paul sees his love and his faith toward the Lord also expressed toward all the saints. 6 and 7, he says that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. It's kind of a strange way to say things, but essentially he's saying, look, all the good things God is doing in you, that the sharing of that would become even more effective. He's acknowledging God's work in him. I'm thanking God for what I hear is in you. Thank God for those things. Acknowledge the Lord is the one doing it and allow those things, every good thing which is in you from Christ Jesus, to continue to be spilling out toward others, producing good fruit. The danger, or the other side of that, would be the type of person who sees good things in ourselves and gives ourselves the credit for them. I work this myself. But if any of us look at ourselves honestly, we know, okay, I know who I was outside of Jesus. Now the good things I see in me, it's not prideful to recognize those good things. It's only prideful to claim those good things from ourselves. Any good thing I see in me, I realize it's the grace of God. He's the one who did it. Paul didn't say that he wasn't a laborer. In fact, he said, I labored more than all the rest of them. But the reason he acknowledges that is because he says, because it's the grace of God in me. He's not giving himself credit for it. He's giving God credit for it. The only reason anything like this is in my life is because of God and his grace. Any good thing that's in us is because of him. And that then spills over. Verse 7, we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. It spills out towards other believers. And true love and faith in any Christian is going to look like a lot of different things in other believers' lives. It's going to look like giving. It's going to look like ministry. It's going to look like helping. It's going to look like patience. It's going to look like a whole bunch of different things. What faith and love, true Christian faith and love through the work of the Holy Spirit look like in your life are going to look different than what they look like in my life because of who you are and the gifts God has given you and where he's placed you and what he's asked you to do. The reality, though, is that those things should be coming from our lives and they should be from him. And Paul is refreshed because he hears that that's true and that that's spilling out to other believers. And he's encouraged by the things that he hears. Now he's going to get to some of the meat of the letter. Verse 8, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. So here Paul begins his public appeal. Again, he's going to get to 17, where he's going to say, receive him. And he begins by saying, look, I could command you to do this as an apostle. And the reason there is it's not that he could command him to do it just because he's an apostle. It's that he could command him to do it because it is right and true. So what he could command Philemon to do is, you need to treat Onesimus as a brother in Jesus Christ. He could command him to do that because that is true. That is the work of God. The gospel has made that true. Just like any of us could stand in front of any other brother and sister in Christ and say, you need to treat that person like a brother and sister in Christ, because that's God's command. And it is the truth of the gospel. But he says, I'm not going to do that. I could. And I don't think the reason he doesn't is because he's just being manipulative here. Sometimes people talk about this letter as if it's an example of persuasion and manipulation. That's not what Paul's doing. Paul was spiritually wiser than that, which we'll look at in a little bit. But certainly he has tact. But what he's doing is he's trying to work the truth. And there's no reason to command Philemon because he doesn't need to command Philemon. He knows that. He already knows this individual's heart. So instead of commanding, because he doesn't have to do that, he says, I appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Why would he use authority to command submission when he doesn't have to? He says, instead, I'm just appealing to you, Philemon. I'm just an old man that's a prisoner of Jesus. I think they were friends. That's why they can talk this way. Paul was in his 60s, most believe, early 60s at this point, which might not seem very old to nowadays, especially if you're 60. Some of you who are younger think like, yeah, that's old. Those of you who are closer are like, that's not old. It was old, especially in that day. People didn't live quite as long, and a guy like Paul had quite a rough life. He had quite a go of it for the last 20 years. So the reality here is Paul sees himself as an older man who's in prison. And essentially, I'm just going to appeal to you to respond a certain way. Because I think he knows he will. And honestly, Philemon, I know that is a person. Sometimes we talk about the poor guy like he doesn't care about Paul or love God, and he need a lot of convincing. I think this is the type of thing that he loves Paul, and it probably breaks his heart to think of an older saint and Paul stuck in prison and in that scenario. I think that's something that, because he's a true friend, probably causes him to be sad or even to have a tear. 10, the true order of this verse here is interesting. There's a little bit of anticipation to it. He says, in the language, it's, I appeal to you for my son, who I have begotten in my bonds, Onesimus. It's building to it. I'm appealing for my son, somebody who was born while I was in prison, Onesimus, who you know, your slave, essentially. Wonderfully, Paul had a number of spiritual children. Here he calls Onesimus one of them. Timothy, Titus, Philemon, there's a number in the scriptures that were led to Christ by him, and he loved those individuals. I would encourage you, if you've led anybody to Jesus, you've been a part of that. We know God does the work, but he's allowed you to join in that. You should care about that individual. And check up on them, see how they're doing. Encourage them in the Lord if you've been a part of that. Paul cares about them. And you can imagine, again, the church, Philemon is reading this to the church. Onesimus is sitting there. They knew him in one level. Now there's another level. And they're hearing that he is the son, spiritually, of the Apostle Paul now. This one who left on not the best terms. Who once, Paul will admit this, and there's a play on words in verse 11 here. He says, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me. Onesimus means useful or profitable. And he's saying, listen, once he wasn't what his name was. He was unprofitable. Now he is profitable to you and to me. God has done something new here. In Christ, Onesimus is no longer who he once was. His identity is new. He is now a son of God. He has now a purpose. His life is profitable. Before we knew Christ, our life was unprofitable. Whatever you thought you were doing, it didn't work out to anything. Now that you're saved, you have purpose in Christ Jesus. You might feel like, I don't know what that is, but now you can actually serve him. Now you're a part of an eternal kingdom. Now what you're doing can be lasting for eternity. Beforehand, whatever we were doing had no value for eternity. You might have had a nice business, you might have built a nice home, but all those things are going to fade away. We know we're going to leave them all. They don't last, and they have no eternal value until they're submitted to him and a part of his purposes. And Onesimus, he says, he was unprofitable. Now he is what his name is. He's profitable. And to you and to me, there's been a change. Verse 12, Paul says, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is mine own heart. Paul is connected to him. He's not just making things up here or trying to be dramatic. He's being inspired by the Spirit. Paul has a real connection with Onesimus at this point. He says in 13, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Not, hey, you're lacking Philemon, but the idea is he knew if Philemon was there, Philemon would minister to him. And he's saying, I would have loved to have kept Onesimus with me to minister on your behalf, to do what you would do if you were here, to play that part, to be a part of what's happening here. I would love to have kept him. Verse 14, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. So here Paul says, okay, I'm sending him back. Onesimus was a help to Paul. We don't know exactly what he was doing, but obviously Paul is in prison under house arrest. There's certain things he can't do. He is an older man. And at this point, it's probably nice to have somebody there. There was another guy, those of you who are here studying through Philippians with us, Epaphroditus, who was also there with Paul, who was also a huge help, that he sent back to that church. Because he was like, I love this guy, but I'm sending him back because you heard he was sick and you're all worried about him. And I want to know that you're not worried anymore. So I'm sending him back. And then he gets Onesimus there, and Onesimus is helping him out. And now he's like, and I'm sending him back too. You would think this older guy, this older apostle, he has the authority to just say, you know what, I want to keep these guys. And he even kind of knows Philemon wouldn't fight it in the end. But he just becomes this incredible example of selflessness. It would be better for Paul to have kept Epaphroditus and Onesimus, and he actually sends them both back because it's what's best for them and the congregations. It's not what's easiest for him. Again, Romans tells us, chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. And what an incredible example, this older man in prison who could certainly use some help and some comfort, sending back all these really helpful guys that he loves and he cares about, because he knows it'll be better for the congregations he's sending them back to. It'd be better for their edification, their help. I'm sending him back to you. Verse 13, I wish to have kept him with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in chains for the gospel. But without your consent, 14, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Paul knew that to have just kept him would have been a breach of friendship and fellowship. And he didn't want to do that. He didn't want to force or presume upon Philemon's agreement. He doesn't do that. There are times on a very lesser level where you can open the fridge and see somebody's name on something in the fridge. And no, I know that person. He probably won't care if I eat that, right? And maybe most of the time you're right. But there could be a time that you're wrong. And sometimes the decision is, do I want to be full or keep a good friendship, right? What am I willing to risk here? And the idea is, sometimes it's not always right to presume upon people's friendships. And certainly this is a much higher level here, right? We have these things that happen in life that can be similar situations. And I think for you and I, again, what Paul knows he's doing here is he's looking not just for the good of himself. This is why we just think so differently. Paul is thinking, what is best for Philemon? What is best for Onesimus? What is best for the church there? What is God doing in their lives? I can't force this. The best thing is for them to go back, to reconcile, and choose their own way in the Lord. If there was a command, Paul would have no qualms upon following a command of Christ. But there's no command in this scenario other than the reception of a brother in Christ. So he trusts the work of the Lord. And he works in a way that is best. He is not saying these things to manipulate. Paul knows the spiritual virtues that he wants to see in Philemon and Onesimus in the church can't be worked through fleshly persuasion or manipulation. It needs to be free goodwill. And he says, if I made this choice, then it wouldn't be free goodwill. There are plenty, again, times in life where what you want in a relationship with a person, or even your kids, I could command them to do certain things, but I don't want to command them to do certain things. I want it to be of their own free goodwill. I want them to make the choice. And the same thing in friendships and relationships in many ways. And Paul is working the right end here, but because he's wise, he's working the right end with the right means. And he knows that a free, godly response is what's best for Philemon and what's best for Onesimus and all the church. He would write in 2 Corinthians, "Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And you have, pastors kind of whipping on churches to force them to give money. They don't understand this principle. That's not how Paul worked. God is looking for a cheerful giver. He's looking for people to give freely of the heart. He's looking for not only the giving in monetary terms, but the giving of ministry, of relationships, of friendships. There's something wrong where, somebody who calls themselves an apostle wanders around and commands everybody what to do. That's not what the Apostle Paul does. He knows what's best is that they work it out in their heart and give it to the Lord. They'll be a cheerful giver and God will reward them and they'll be blessed in it. So Paul, he says that your good deed might not be by compulsion, but as it were voluntary. 15, for he's going to explain what he's thinking. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. God's hand was in these circumstances. Onesimus runs away. He makes it to Rome. Somehow he ends up with Paul in prison. Paul leads him to the Lord. His heart is ready for salvation. No doubt Philemon, he heard the gospel from him and other believers. He leads him to salvation, and it just so happens that Epaphras is there, who knew the people in that area, and it just so happens that Tychicus is there, who is going back to the area with another letter that Paul can write and send them back together, right? All these things just so happening so that God can work it out. He's saying, doesn't it seem like here, Philemon, that he departed for a while that you might receive him forever? God's hand in it. Sometimes loved ones depart for a while so that they can be received forever. That's God's ultimate plan. Not safety in this world, safety for eternity. That's what we're looking for. He says, can you see this? He says in 16, and receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. More than a slave now. This is where he's getting to, and he builds it to this point. You've received him again, but received him not just as a slave, more than a slave. He is now a brother in Christ. He is a slave, maybe culturally. He is a slave legally in the Roman Empire. But is he a slave actually? Not in Christ Jesus. It was a powerful thing Paul was saying here. Paul wanted Philemon to respond accordingly to Onesimus in the flesh and in the Lord. In both. Yeah, he's standing there in the flesh. But he's not just standing there in the flesh anymore. He's standing there in the Lord. What's happening here, again, is a miracle. Remember, this is being read out loud. There are so many barriers being broken here in Christ that you and I just don't even think of. A religious Pharisee is writing to his Gentile son in the faith, who's a free Roman citizen that has a runaway slave that's now his brother in Jesus Christ. There's weird stuff happening, right? Like, how is this happening here at all? Well, the only way this is happening at all is because of Jesus Christ. And the point is, here is the powerful moment. These guys weren't just theologians sitting in ivory towers writing out lessons for people to hand in so they can get grades. These guys wrote according to real life. There was a real life situation that needed to be responded to. So they were writing it. There were real churches with real church problems. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. They were responding to things that were concrete in life. And the concrete issue, the moment was this. What would Christianity do with a runaway slave and a slave owner who are both now believers in Jesus Christ? It is not what would the law say, because that would be one thing. It would not be what is culturally acceptable, because that would be something else. It wasn't even what would be relevant. What would Philemon do? There was only one thing that really mattered at this moment. What would Christianity do? What does Jesus Christ say? And so the central request of the letter comes. This is what Christianity would do. 17. If you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. You count me as a partner in the gospel, in the work of the Lord. Then receive him just like you would receive me. Because culturally, Paul, Jewish guy, Pharisee, Philemon, probably a Gentile. Would they receive one another? Not normally. Just legally, Paul's a Roman criminal in jail. Would Philemon welcome him? Yeah, into his house gladly. Send that inmate over here. What on so many other levels, it doesn't make any sense. But in Christ, Paul says, I don't need to take authority over you, Philemon. I'm just asking you to recognize that our partnership in the Lord has now put Onesimus on the same level. At the foot of the cross, we're all the same. And I'm just asking you to recognize that. You would accept me as a criminal prisoner of the Roman Empire because of Jesus Christ. So I ask you to accept the runaway slave the same way because of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm asking. And he throws this in verse 18, which I think it's important. The most spiritual never lose sight of the practical. He says, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, and the if there is really since. Onesimus had wronged Philemon. We don't know what. Some people think he stole something and ran, but to some extent, whatever it was, there was a genuine wrong there. He had done something wrong and fled. So Paul says, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, since he has, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. Usually he would dictate, so no doubt he is literally writing this there. I will repay, not to mention that you owe me even your own self beside. Paul said, I'll repay. And I don't think this is just, again, Paul isn't just throwing out platitudes here. What Paul is doing is he understands there was a wrong and restitution should be made. And if restitution needs to be made, Paul says, I am willing to pay it. Some people are like, what money did Paul have? Paul was a tent maker. Some people think he may have had some type of inheritance. When he was thrown in jail, again, from the Jews, they thought maybe left him in jail for a while. They thought maybe we'll get some money, somebody offer us something for him. He might have had money somewhere. Paul could have obtained a sum and literally paid him back. That isn't impossible. And no doubt if Paul said it, he would do those things. But there's something more than that here. I think he's basically acknowledging, you know what? If he can't make restitution, I'll help in that. Restitution needs to be made. Just because we're forgiven doesn't mean that love now doesn't take effort to recognize its wrongs or its consequences. Zacchaeus was forgiven, and then he went and returned four times how he wronged everybody in stealing taxes. He made restitution. It was an evidence of the change in his heart and in his life. And Paul is willing to say, hey, look, if he can't do that, I'll step in on his behalf and I'll do it. And then he adds in there, and you know, not to mention, as he's mentioning it, to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Oh yeah, not to mention I led you to the Lord. And again, some people say Paul is kind of manipulating here. This is the type of thing you say to a friend. That I see this personally as him joking with him here, showing comfortability more than conniving, which I think the next three verses play out. You don't have to work to convince somebody you already believe is going to do more than you're saying. Also, if you think the guy's going to be upset with you, you don't invite yourself over his house, which he's going to do here in a minute. I think he knows this guy loves the Lord and is going to respond the right way the minute he started writing this letter. And I think that's why he can just so freely talk with him this way. Now, he says in verse 20, "Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord." He knows there's going to be the right type of response here. He's going to be encouraged. He can be joyous and refreshed because only the Lord could do something like this in the three of them. And he believes that what Philemon has been doing to everybody in his life is going to continue on right here. And he adds, verse 21, saying, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you." Some commentators make it like that's not true. Like he doesn't have confidence in obedience, and that's why he writes everything he writes. But what he says is the exact opposite. "I have confidence, and so I'm writing to you, knowing you will do even more than I say." Paul has no doubts that Philemon's acceptance of Onesimus would bless him, Paul, Onesimus, the church, and anybody who witnessed it. "You're going to be better than I can expect." This letter being read and then put down, he expects the response to be even better than anything he's encouraged in the letter. And that's why he's writing it so freely. Verse 22, he says, "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." Oh yeah, get the room ready. You're praying that I come. He knows that. You know, Epaphras probably told him. Maybe Onesimus said it. He can't wait till you show up. That he knows that he wants me to be there and Paul wants to come. Oh yeah, get a room ready. I plan on being there. This is not a guy he's fighting with to make something happen here. This is a true partner in the gospel. He's inviting himself over. It was also a part of the command of Christ. Christ said, if you go into a home and they accept you there, you let your blessing rest there. You don't go to a bunch of other places. And I think he's already been blessed with Philemon in their ministry together in Ephesus or wherever it was. And he knows that's the type of place I want to go. And I'll let my peace and my blessing rest there. Now, we are not directly told what happened at the end of the reading of this letter. But historically, we do have the church father Ignatius writing to a bishop of Ephesus named Onesimus. So seems that something wonderful happened, that this man had his freedom and stepped into ministry. Paul will end the letter by mentioning some of the other individuals that were at the end of Colossians 4. He says, verse 23, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow laborers." Justice, who is in the other one, isn't mentioned, so likely he's moved on to continue to minister. These other individuals were there agreeing with what Paul is writing. And he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Two quick just ending applications in this that I think are important. The first are this, what we see in this letter. My relationship with Jesus, our relationship with Jesus, is proven in our relationship to other people. That's what we see in this. If Paul refused to share the gospel with Onesimus because he was a slave, what would it say about Jesus Christ? If Onesimus refused to go back to his master that he had wronged against Paul's wishes, what would it say about him? If Philemon refused to accept Onesimus as a brother in Jesus Christ and not just a slave, what would it say about Jesus Christ? 1 John 4:20 through 21 says this: if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. If we say that God has changed us and given us the Spirit and forgiven us, that then matters how we live that out. And it's instructive to see how the apostle deals, particularly with the issue of slavery here in this letter. He never addresses it directly at all. He addresses it indirectly. Instead, he insists that two Christian men live out the real implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he insists on. You say you're saved, he's saved. What has God then made you in Jesus Christ? Not a master and a slave, more than that. There was a pastor named Francis James Grimke. He was born to a slave mother and her owner in 1850. Complicated wife, or life, really. His mom, again, black. His father, actually, white, and wrote his freedom into his will. He dies, becomes free. Other family members try to re-enslave him. He actually served as a Confederate valet for 2 years to avoid being re-enslaved, of all things. Emancipation comes, and he ends up at Princeton, studying under a well-known man named Charles Hodge. And he becomes a faithful minister and preacher, and he takes a church in Washington, D.C., a Presbyterian church, and faithfully preaches the word for over 50 years. And he constantly emphasized that the answer for social ills, not just race issues, but all of them, is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the things he wrote that kind of summed that up was this: why should there be churches made up of white Christians and churches made up of colored Christians in the same community where all speak the same language? Why should white Christians and colored Christians not feel perfectly at home with each other in the same religious gatherings if they are all Christians? If they all believe in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, in doing by others as they would be done by, in living each other or in loving each other as they love themselves, in their oneness in Christ Jesus, and if the same Holy Spirit dwells alike in all their hearts. With these great principles guiding, directing, and influencing them, that would be what you would naturally expect to find. Just as in all churches, you find all classes and conditions brought together, rich and poor, high and low, educated and uneducated. Any attempt to build the Christian church on any of these lines exclusively would be recognized at once as wrong, as contrary to the spirit of Jesus Christ. Right? We wouldn't build a church based on whether somebody's educated or not, whether somebody has a certain amount of money or not, or what race a person is or not. The church is built on the truth of the gospel, on the life of God in the soul of man, in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood that we share in Jesus Christ. That truth is what changes the hearts of men. Christianity ends social evils by the transformation of souls. It's always the same. It's the only answer that there ever has been. The only answer to sinful ills in society or in individual hearts, because society is just a bunch of individual people, is new birth, new creation, new life. The Spirit of God. That's it. There never has been another answer. Laws are fine, but we just learn that laws don't actually change anybody. Laws are for the lawless. There's a law that we shouldn't speed. It doesn't change any of us. It's there. We can get tickets, but it doesn't change a human heart. Laws could be changed. They could be broken. What actually changes things is a change in heart, a change in nature. And society in the world has no power to change nature. We only have the power to put a person in jail, lock them up, try to keep them away from society, or to bring judgment. That's it. There's only one person who has the power to change hearts. There's only one answer that has the power to change hearts. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul knew that. Francis James Grimke knew that. Actually, one of the writers that wrote a song that we're going to sing this Christmas, many of us, maybe we've sung the lines and we never really thought of them. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. That was a Christian who was an abolitionist. He knew that truth, that he's the one who shows us what true love is, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is what changes people, not just the issue of slavery, any social sinful ill. And so all Paul needs to do is not impress the wrong of the institution, but impress two Christian people to live as two Christian people. Do that, and everything will be what it's supposed to be. And you and I, if we say we're Christian, if we say our hearts have been changed, then my relationship with Jesus is proved in my relationship with men. I should be able to take anything in the Bible, like Philemon would take this letter written to him, read it out loud in a public setting, and then live it openly in front of people as a good testimony. We should be able to take anything in the scripture, claim we're Christians, read it out loud in public, and then live it out in front of them as a good testimony. And where we don't have that, we need to repent. And we fall short at times. But there should be a true work, not only of truth intellectual, but of the power and life of God in the heart and life of a believer. And that's all Paul needs to insist upon. And when that happens, what we see second is that the gospel becomes embodied in our literal changed lives. In this epistle, Paul puts himself in the very place of Onesimus, as if he had wronged Philemon. And he does this to secure the future of a thieving runaway slave, or whatever it was that he did wrong, because of the love of Christ. And he does so not as an authoritative apostle, but with all love and humility at his own personal loss of money or reputation, at his own personal loss in well-being and comfort. Where does Paul get that type of character from? Jesus Christ. And again, that's what you and I all were at some point. We were all slaves to sin, rebels, enemies of God, against him, not for him. You might think I wasn't as bad as some other people, but you didn't give God what he deserved. None of us did. We lived outside of him. As the Bible says, we were lost, each one given to our own ways, until he came and found us. We were totally unprofitable servants. My life was of no benefit to him. Then he saved us while we were yet enemies, sinners. Christ died for us while we were still ungodly. He secured our future. He won our salvation. In Luther's preface to his epistle, or his writing on this epistle, he writes this: what Christ has done for us with God the Father, that St. Paul does for Onesimus with Philemon. For we are all his Onesimi, if we believe. That's who we all were. And I don't know who you are tonight if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But the message of the gospel is that Christ loved you while you were his enemy and died for you. And God the Father is pleased in the offering of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And all you have to do is believe that and you will be forgiven of your sins, your wrongs, saved from your lostness from him, and given eternal life and hope. If that's you, you need to accept that tonight in faith. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. I encourage you, if that's you, that after the service, you come down, speak with one of us. Let us know. But for the rest of us, I think the powerful plea of this book is so simple. But again, to have Philemon standing there with this runaway slave that everybody knew what happened, reading this letter and plea from Paul out loud, and then having to put it down and then live it out and respond. Paul said, I have total faith in your obedience and that you're going to do even more than I said. That's what you and I are supposed to be on an everyday basis. What we find in this book, what is written to us, that is just as authoritative and personal, we should be able to close it, put it down, and live it out in front of anybody who heard it in obedience to Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's stand and let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we thank you. It's not by righteous works that we have done that you've justified us, but by your mercy. And we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the freedom that we have in you. You say in your word that the one that you set free is free indeed. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would continue to have all of us, that we could be surrendered to you, and that we could be true ambassadors and witnesses, lights, salt where you have us, of your truth, of your life, in a world that's dark and that needs your hope and your good news. And so you know what that looks like for each of us, Lord, and I just pray that you would cause our love and our faith toward you to abound more and more, and that, Lord, it would also abound then toward all men. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.